Good evening to all of you sweet people and the rest of you too. Good to be together tonight. Appreciate the opportunity to open the Lord's Word together. It's a most unusual book in Scripture, but of an extremely essential part of wisdom. Proverbs talks to us about how things generally work, how life generally works. Ecclesiastes talks to us about when it doesn't work. Proverbs talks to us about how life is meant to be lived from God's perspective. Ecclesiastes talks to us about how life would look without God's involvement in it. And Ecclesiastes is a book which, to those who are not believers, who see no reason for God or no value in relating to Him, this book helps us to see our need for God. For those who are believers, who are God's children, reading Ecclesiastes will make us stop and say, thank God that He has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Thank God for making Himself known and for seeking a right relationship with us. So tonight we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And remember that this chapter grows out of a couple of other steps that have already been taken. This is a writer who's already told us that he set his mind to seek out by wisdom all the things that people do under the sun, meaning that he's going to look at things from an earthly perspective. And his conclusion from looking at things that way is, what do people gain for all their toil? And then in chapter 2, we found out that he looked in all the usual places. Wisdom or education, pleasure, partying. He doesn't keep anything from himself that his heart could desire, his eyes could desire, or wealth and achievement. And none of those things satisfy. Do you remember why he ended up saying that all of it was meaningless? What was the big discovery that he made from his search that put all the rest of it in a particular light?
All is vanity without God.
That's the conclusion. What big discovery made him think that? What did he finally see that made him convinced that all of our toil doesn't amount to much without God being involved? All right, nothing new. That's true. One big thing. Let me say it this way. What one event happens to us all? All right. That's what he realized, that sooner or later, that event comes to us too, and we have to leave the things that we have put so much energy in to someone who comes after us, and we won't have any control over who that might be, what they might do with it, or whether they've deserved it. And so he has to try to wrestle with that. And he came to a preliminary conclusion at the end of chapter 2 that the thing to do was to accept what we have as God's gift and to enjoy it gratefully. But he moves a step farther in our class, in our chapter tonight. Chapter 3, there's a time for every matter under the sun. When you stop and think about Ecclesiastes 3, in my generation, one big thing comes along. So in the middle of the 1960s and the troubled days of that time, a group called the Byrds, only spelled with a Y, took the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3 from the King James Version and added a little phrase to it, turn, 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 put it out as a war protest song, and it was the top of the pop charts for 3 months. What are the chances of that? The lessons, however, of this passage are more thought-provoking than maybe it might look at first, and we think about it tonight in that way. So just personally speaking, to start with, when we mention time, what's your first response to that? What's your first thought when somebody mentions time? All right, David said, we assume we have more of it, we think we have more of it than maybe we actually do. Can you think of others, John?
The older you get, the faster it goes.
All right, the older you get, the faster it goes. Ain't that the truth? I wonder why that is. What's the difference between how it looks where I am now and how it looks to a young person? What's the difference between how time looks? Experience is one thing, but they will say it goes so slow, it just drags by, and we say it goes so fast. Clay Joseph used to tell me that the reason for that is the older you get, the smaller percentage of your life a year is. Maybe that's as good a theory as any. I think the older you get, the more you realize that you've lived up a larger and larger supply of the time that you end up actually having. Another thing might be that it takes you longer to do things. Have you thought about that? Therefore, time might seem to go more quickly. What other responses do you have when time is mentioned? You're hoping I brought my watch. That's one thing, I would think. Another thing is we think of how rushed we are. Whether we have an appointment, we think of what time is it. We think of how much per hour, how long is there left in the game, how many minutes are on the clock, how many seconds. Time out, we wish we could call time out sometimes. Other things that you think are your responses. We think time means deadlines, calendars, watches, schedules, etc. Becky?
Sometimes we wish we could go back in time.
John?
All
right, our priorities change with all of that. Time, in other words, time impacts us in a great many ways. And in Scripture, there is the passage like Scott read, from everlasting to everlasting, there are things that are the same. There's the thought that we should not assume that we have next year. We don't have control of a day, much less of a year. So we should think about God's will with all of that. Ephesians tells us to make good use of the time because the days are evil, to walk with wisdom. So there's a lot of ways in which Scripture addresses this topic. None are quite as extensive or quite in the same way as this passage tonight. Here's the general observation with which our writer starts. And have your Bible open for this study tonight, if you will. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. I can't tell that under heaven differs greatly from under the sun in the meaning of this, other than maybe heaven enters the picture here, but there is a, how would we say it just in our language, in our ordinary everyday language, how would we make the same point? There's a time and place for everything. That's how I would think of it. There's a time and place for everything. Sometimes we say this is not the time for that, especially when we're parenting. We say that. so in other words, the thought that timing is an important aspect of wise living. We realize that to some degree, I think. So that's the general observation. He moves from that to specific examples. In verses 2 through 8, he mentions time 28 times. Notice time, 28 times. And there are in 14 pairs of opposites here in which he causes us to think about the place that time has in our living, living well. So as we read this, be thinking in your mind of what point is he trying to make here? What is the truth that he's getting at? What's he think he has discovered as he has investigated the under the sun experience? What's he saying to us about living under heaven? A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. I read one fellow who said there in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, is the scriptural authorization for garage sales. A time to seek and a time to lose. Personally, I think that might be carrying it a little too far. What do you think is the point that that this whole section is making? What are your responses to it, or your impressions of it when you read through it? What is he getting at?
The opposites.
All right. David says the opposites. First off, you notice the opposites. There are times in which opposite experiences occur in our lives, and a part of what makes life life is these opposites. That's one striking thing. Every statement expresses an opposite. What else do you notice? All right, a lot of these things are things that have to do with how we make a living and so forth. For example, planting and plucking up and so forth. A lot of them have to do with the things that make us relate to each other in life, weeping and laughing and so forth. Some of them have to do with the things that are most difficult and things that are most a joy. But they cover all different parts of life. They're opposites in all different parts of life. Can you see any other thing that you think of when you read that, John?
If you see how far apart, how drastic the differences are.
All right.
You're going to experience both of those, and if they work together right, they can give you balance.
All right. So John says that if these opposites, if it's the right time for each one, and if they work together right, then they give you balance in some sense. So we have a variety of opposite experiences in all different parts of life, and they are to be expected, and in some sense, if they're handled right, they add balance to it. You could say that there's a whole cycle of experience in this. Life includes all of these things in its cycle. This writer is saying there is a time for each one of these things. He's observing this. He's not commanding us to participate or in any particular one. He's just saying this is how life is. There's a time for each one. If all of that's true now, and by the way, is that your observation? Do you think he's right just as he looks out on life and what you see people go through? Is he right? Can you live a life where there is only a time to plant and only a time to laugh and only a time to dance and only a time to to speak and only a time to love? All right, that's I think Barney is getting to the point of that we're getting at here. So the point is that all of these things occur not necessarily because you want them to, but because there is a part of dealing with time that none of us can control. Is that right? You agree with that? Some of the things that happen within time are outside of our ability to control. And these are observations made by a man who wanted to experiment and find out and to deal with what he could in life. David?
God gives us the seasons. He gives us the ability to love, the ability to hate. I mean, he gives us all these things in our lives. We have to learn how to use them.
And we have to learn how to use them in the appropriate way, at the appropriate time, right? So what happens with life is the shock of it or the hurt of it happens when some of these things occur at what look to us to be the inappropriate time. We think of time as if, yes, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. But the time to mourn and the time to weep happens when you've lived a long and happy life. Then. But within life, we learn that things don't all operate on the anticipated schedule. Isn't that right? And there are things that look to us like they happened in an untimely way. And that's where some of the things that we're going to find in succeeding chapters here in Ecclesiastes come into play. All of these things are part of the cycle of life. They all have a time where if they're handled right, they add balance and fulfillment to our lives. The problem is that time is not in our control and some things happen in an untimely way. That's been very much the world that I have observed also. And I think probably most of you have. Now looking at this, I have another question. How does this man's observation impact your thinking about time? I asked the first question a while ago, when time is mentioned, what's your first thought? And somebody, you mentioned how fast it goes and how busy and how we'd like to go back. How does this impact, this paragraph impact your thinking about time? It broadens my perspective about what to expect of time. That's one thing. It also makes me stand back and ask myself, am I ready to cope with all of that? It makes me think when I look at it, I've been better in my journey at some parts of this than I have other parts of this. Some of these things I try to make times for, and sometimes, and some of the rest of them, I just kind of let slide. Some of them I expect without really thinking I have, when I think about it, any real reason to expect them. I don't know how you are. Does it change how you think about time in any other way, or impact how you think about time any other way, any of you? Okay, so let's look then a little farther. So now he stops to reflect on this like he does throughout this book. Here are his initial reflections about it. It starts in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? That is his reflection from looking at time from the under the sun point of view or under heaven, why would he draw that initial impression of what he has said about time? What I just said about time, to me, looks a lot different from what he is saying or what he's observing here. Why would he come to that conclusion after surveying all these experiences? How can you have all these different things that you go through and then say, what gain has the worker from all his toil? Maybe it goes to what Barney said a while ago, that it looks to him like, from without God in the picture, that all these things happen outside your control. They happen to everybody no matter what. You can't ever tell, and it's hard to get them in right order. We don't always know what that time is in our lives. So therefore, what have you gained? Maybe there's another part of this that he hasn't said yet. All that time goes by so quickly. Some of you mentioned that. None of it stays with. And then he goes ahead to in these verses to say this: I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So there's that the thing. What enters the picture in verse 10, or who enters the picture in verse 10 for the first time in this whole discussion of time? God, Becky said. God does. And here he says, God has given us a lot of things to do in our time, and he's made everything beautiful in its time. What do you think he means by that? How is everything beautiful in its time? Some of the versions will say appropriate in its time. One even says suitable for its time, I've noticed. David?
You'll watch a child develop from infancy to manhood.
All right. You watch the stages a child goes through as he moves from infancy to manhood. There is a proper time for everything. There's a time for toddling. There's a time for grabbing everything and pulling it off the table. There's a time for scattering your scrambled eggs all over the floor. There's a time to learn to put away the dishes. There's a time to learn to tie your shoes and make your bed. There's a time for all of that. Everything's beautiful in its time. But when the 13-year-old acts like a 2-year-old, that's not so beautiful, is it? That's a different time, a time for balance, I suppose. Another way you think about it, if you look at the things in the list of verses 2 through 8, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to mourn would be at a time of loss or grief or repentance. But what if that time? What if the mourning just goes on and on and on, and there's no healing from it, and there's no time for the other side of this, the time to dance and joy? Then you have a situation where there's depression has taken over. So everything is beautiful in its time. And the idea is that when the right thing happens at the right time, then it's a beautiful thing. For example, it says here there's a time to speak. Can you think of any of the Proverbs which address that topic? When that time to speak is recognized and it happens at just the right time and just the right word, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. So that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And the more profound things that he says here, for example, there's a time to love and a time to hate. That kind of grates on the modern ear, doesn't it? But it's right, isn't it? There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time to hate what destroys humanity and what causes individuals to be hurt and abused, and what causes people to be lost from God. We get to where we just take everything in stride like that, and without examining whether it's right or fitting or appropriate or not. There's a time for each one of those kinds of things. Look at the last one. This guy observes there's a time for war and a time for peace. That's a hard one, isn't it? War would never be beautiful. But in its time, when there is a Hitler or that kind of thing, it becomes a necessity, doesn't it? And that's a profound observation that the guy makes under the sun. Second thing he says is that God has also, middle of verse 11, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's an important thing. What does he mean by God has put eternity into man's heart? One of the versions I read said God has put a sense of past and future into man's heart. Another one says he's put the world into man's heart. It looks to me like in the setting here, while he has surveyed all of these experiences that occurs in time, what he's saying is that God, that obviously all this by itself wouldn't be a gain. God has put the hunger for something more into our hearts. Here he is at the end of his life saying, I have gotten all the wisdom you can get. I've experienced every pleasure there is. I'm wealthier than anybody in Jerusalem's ever been before me. And it's all a vapor. And I've done it for a long time and had all these experiences, and I'm not satisfied. There's got to be something more. Where does this hunger for something more come from? Where does this hunger for meaning occur? John? All right, mankind's a puzzle and he's missing a piece, and that piece is God. I read in working on this, some guy said, you can write the life of a bug, but you have to write the history of a man. Eternity's in the heart of a man, because we have a longing to know where we fit in the great stream of time. From, as he says it here, from beginning to end. Where do I fit in this story? My time is a particular period that passes so briefly. So where do I fit in? And what's the meaning of my little stretch of it from here to here? And since I start here and I end here, I'm going to have someone who doesn't in order for me to understand where I fit in. And that's what he's saying. I think there's also the anticipation that we're going to be accountable for what we've done with our time here, that's in that passage as well. And then verses 12 and 13, I perceived that there's nothing better for them to be than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Notice the third time now God is mentioned in this little paragraph. He's left out of all of the things that are said about time down to here, but now he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into our hearts, and his gift to us is the ability to be joyful and to do good and to take pleasure in our toil. And that last phrase is really important to what he's saying. And it really is important to the thinking of Ecclesiastes, as long as they live. What does that imply, that little phrase? It means you won't. Forever, and it means the time is brief and uncertain, and it means that the time that you have to do this is now. You can't plan to do this after you graduate or after you retire or after your kids are out of the house or whatever. You have to do it today. So look at those three things: to be joyful. Give me a help in being joyful. Where would I start at that? Give me one thing to be joyful.
Do you mean in our life?
Yeah, tomorrow, when I wake up, what can I do to be joyful? What was one thing? I would think one thing would be obvious. Give thanks for what you have. Be grateful. That would be one. Be kind. That would fit. That would be a way of expressing joy, because gratitude or joy is a flip side of the word for grace in the New Testament. They go together. Be grateful, be kind, and those are the first two steps to being joyful. It's not whether you got a funny sense of humor or whether you're a jokester or whether you're always able to have that great big Christian smile. Some of us are just people who have a temperament that's maybe quieter than that. Joy is a deeper thing. To do good. Now, what could I do tomorrow to do some good?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
All right, to put the golden rule into practice. What is he going through? How would I want to be treated if I were in that situation? Let me do that to him. That would be to do good. To take pleasure in his toil. What do you think he means by that? To take pleasure in your toil.
Whatever you do,
do it the best of your ability. And if you can have the gift of doing something that you enjoy in your life, that would be about as good as it would get. If you could be joyful to do good and to do something you enjoy, take pleasure in it and take pride in it, that would be a wonderful thing. Those are the beginning things. Now, speaking of time, I got about half a chapter and about a third of the time. That's not a good arrangement, is it? So think about this. Now, he goes next to his perceptions. I'm reading the ESV tonight. I perceived, verse 14 says. So his perceptions now, having looked at how things are and then reflected on it a bit, here are some perceptions about life. And this goes back to one of the things that we observed, that God is in control of time. We aren't. And a lot of the stresses in human life right now in America are arising from the thinking that we can and should be in control of all things. That's creating a lot of enemies among people. We're not in control of all things, however much we'd like to pretend that we are. And that's causing us to blame other people when things don't go good. So he says in verses 14 and 15, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. That's the first part of verse 14. Now, he's looking from the under the sun point of view, not leaving room for prayer or any of that. But the idea is that he begins to recognize, remember what we said, there is a God who is in control and he isn't me, and I can't amend what I don't like about what God does. A part of this is me learning to accept and to cope with how things are in God's world. Number two, God has done it so that people fear before him. And I've summarized it this way. God has done, that is, he has acted, and that the place of people is to stand in awe before him. That's what this is telling us. God uses time as a tool in that way. And then verse 15, a hard verse to translate from what I found out. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that which has been driven away. ESV translates it, or the word could be, the word is literally what has been pursued. I take that to mean God is interested in what we do with our time, even though it seems to us that whatever has already been is what's going to be. God is interested still in what has gone by. That's what makes life meaningful, that God counts, attaches value to what people have done. He will attach value to what I will do in my life also. Under the sun conclusions, real quickly, and there are some important ones here. This is verses 16 and following. First conclusion, as he looks at time, and you'll notice he mentions time in these verses now. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. That means that time had not been used appropriately. Verse 7, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. A part of wickedness is doing things in a way that does not fit the time. There has to be a time in which God will call that into account. My phrase is that injustices in time are going to be meaningless unless there is such a thing as God's judgment of time. And I mean by that what happens and what people do in life. Really reflect on that. That becomes important in this book. The only way that you can cope with injustices and oppressions is to anticipate that there has to be a God who can judge or can hold into account. This is one of the big needs for God. Would you be willing to watch the worst, the terrible worst injustices that you can think of and just think, well, they got away with that? No, I don't think anybody really can be content with that. And this book is saying that points us to the need for God. Verses 18 through 20, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Are we only beasts? No, we're not. The whole rest of the Bible tells us we're not. But to simply exist within time and assume that that's the way everything is going to always be, and it won't matter what we do, is to live as a beast. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. And what he means is, in this way, as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is a vapor or a vanity or emptiness. And that would be true if there were no God in the picture. Stop and think about that. I've stood at the bedsides of several individuals now and heard them breathe their last breath. And if there is no God, that's nothing but the passing of another animal. Are you content? Are we capable of being content with that? No, we're not. We protest that. We can't stand that. I can't. He's saying here, God uses time to let us decide whether we're animals or persons. Decide that. Are you an animal or a person? Next thing, verse 21 and 22. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That last phrase is the key to the statement that he's making. And if you don't realize, he's talking to us about how things would look if we didn't know the rest of what the Bible says, then we miss the point of it. He's not saying we all go to the, we don't know where what happens to the spirit of man. The rest of Scripture tells us. What he's telling us is this is how it would look under the sun if we lived it without God. One lasting conviction now, and it's the one Scott read a few minutes ago, and since he read it for us, and we're out of time, let me do this in a different way. Let this be our prayer tonight. And for our purposes tonight, would you please be standing for this? And I'd like to read for us the words of a song written by Isaac Watts in 1719. Only when I get to the end of it, I'm going to say in Jesus' name, and you say the amen with me. Think about this. Bow your heads. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Beneath the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal home. In Jesus' name, amen. That's 470 in your book if you want to look. Thank you for being with us in class tonight.